This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is God's word. Thanks be to God.
Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, would you come and open your word to us? By the power of the Holy Spirit, would you speak to us? Would you delve deep into our hearts? Would you call us out of darkness? Would you shine in your glorious light? Find us encaged in the dungeon of our sin and set us free. Father, for those of us who have been set free and yet find ourselves running back into the darkness, trying to sell ourselves as slaves to sin once again, would you in your loving kindness remind us that you have set us free? And in that freedom, you lay us bare and you lovingly transform us into the image of your Son. Would you do that now by the power of your word? Father, would you speak through me in spite of me in whatever way you can? Would you come and remind us all of the truth of your good news? In Christ's name, amen. So where we have been so far as we've gone through this book of Romans is Paul is telling us this truth of a life-altering gospel. It is news that changes everything. And he's writing this letter to these friends, these future friends in Rome, to tell them this is the most important thing I know, that the righteousness of God has been revealed. And because most people respond to that phrase with a little bit of a ho-hum, he has to lay out why that is good news, why it is good that the righteousness of God has been revealed. And so we've spent the past few weeks going through chapter 1, chapter 2, and now into chapter 3 of Romans. Paul didn't chapterize it when he wrote it, in case you don't know that. He wasn't sitting there saying, oh, that's a good verse break. As he's writing it, he's laying down this assault on the human soul. He is reminding us that to understand the beauty of the good news, you have to hear the bad news. Like the black jeweler's cloth that they set the diamond on. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. You did it once, right? You walked in there and said, that's pretty. There's something gorgeous that when you set that diamond on that black cloth, the contrast brings out the shine. And so to understand the depth of our depravity, the greatness of our sin, makes the good news shine as bright as it truly is. It doesn't brighten it. It doesn't change it. It helps us to see the proper beauty of it. So what Paul has been doing as he does that is he's been trying to strip away every argument that we go to try and say, I get that I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. The ways that we try and say, I need God to help me. The ways that we try and depend on other options other than Jesus to say who we are. The ways that we look for salvation from anything but our sin. And he's been trying to dismantle those things by first beginning with just the common sinner, the person who has no hope, no need, no desire to turn to God, the ways that they would turn after sin, and the ways that God handed them over to that. But then he began to go after the more religious people, those who would look at your common pagan sinner and say, I'm not like that. And he began to strip us bare of all the things we cling to, our self-righteousness, the things we try and say, look, I'm bringing something to the table. I'm not as bad as that person. I don't do this. I don't do that. I do this. I do that. All the ways in which we try and hold up, I'm worthy in some way, Paul began to strip away and say, you can't do that. Every single one of us finds ourselves exposed, breaking God's law, falling short, not meeting his requirement. Last week he went after the people who would go to their identity as a Jew, their identity as somebody whom God had covenanted with, their identity of those who were God's chosen, and say, you can't even depend on that. There is nothing that you have that you can bring to the table that says, I'm worthy. And as Paul strips us of everything, his goal in the end, the goal that he gets to in this section we're looking at today, is that we would find ourselves absolutely silenced before the judgment throne. That we would find ourselves out of excuses, out of things that we want to point to, out of self-righteousness, out of pleas, out of excuses, out of everything that we want to try and offer for reasons why we don't lay down before God and say, you are God and I am not. He wants to strip us bare and make us mute before a holy God. So he starts here with a few objections that as he's writing this, sometimes we like to picture Paul as sitting there with an audience and people objecting. You know, what about this? What about that? I picture the only person objecting is Paul himself, with the arguments that he has had all of his life as a self-righteous man. He knows these arguments. Of course, he's heard them from other people, but my guess is he knows them best from himself. And so he begins in verse 1 of chapter 3. What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? He's going after those who would say, okay, I've brought all my religion, and you're saying that was nothing. I'm a member of the covenant of God, and you're saying that gave me no chance at salvation? Well, what's the point? Why be religious? Why waste all my time doing that? There was nothing good from it, Paul. Is that what you're saying? Are you saying there was nothing good? If I can't keep the law, if the covenant sign doesn't work, if what I really need is heart change, was I wasting all of my time and thought in doing all these religious exercises? And you assume the answer, right? Yeah, of course it was worthless. He says, no, it was actually highly advantageous. If you will, to put it in our context a little bit, it is the young person who is raised in the church. Some of you old persons here, that's you. You're raised in the church. You hear it day in and day out, and you get to some point where you say, if it's all grace, if it really doesn't matter, if I can really add nothing, what does it matter if I'm good? What does it matter if I do the right thing? What does it matter if I read the Bible? If all in the end is just grace and just trusting Jesus, is that it's a waste, right? He's getting after that heart, that mindset that says all this stuff that God gives us is just a waste because he's just going to have to pour grace on us anyway. Paul says, no, you're actually greatly advantaged. First, because you have the Word of God. We have our school here, and people like to bring their kids to our school for a reason, right? Some of you brought your kids to this school or are bringing your kids to the school for this reason, because it is safe. To which I love to retort, this is the most dangerous place you could ever put your kid. Not necessarily because of the violence that you're worried about or the words you think they might learn, they'll learn those here too. But here at this school, we put your child under the Word of God. We put your child under a place where they will hear the truths of God day in and day out, which means they must answer for it. We're putting a double-edged sword at their heart daily, and they can't hide from it. They also have the great advantage that they get the opportunity to respond to it. What Paul is saying to these Jews who would say, what, was it a waste? He's saying, no, you had God speaking to you. You had his word in front of you. You were blessed beyond measure. We don't really get this because the Bible's the most printed, most published book on our planet right now. But there was a time when God's word was kept within a small group of people on the whole globe. And everybody else didn't know what was out there unless a Jew went to them and said, hey, we've got scriptures. Would you like to read them? Which is what they didn't do most of the time, okay? He's saying, you had the word. You had life with you. What advantage? You had a huge advantage. You knew. And yet you want to say, oh, it was a waste, right? The argument turns where they begin to say, well, If I really had the law and really ended up just sinning and failing, but God's still righteous, if God actually looks better because of my sin, remember, black cloth, diamond, well, shouldn't I be darker? Shouldn't I go into the depths of depravity so God's glory really shines? I mean, if I really love him, I don't want him to look good. Let me make him look really good. Which is, it's a sign of the human heart that we actually do have that argument, right? I don't know about, well, I do that, okay? You step into, you know, for some reason, Lay's potato chips have a big place in my heart, and it's not a joke, it's really true. I start with a couple of them, and I can eat a bag, no problem. And I think I've already had a few. It's not a healthy choice. Why not make a really unhealthy choice, right? If it's getting me anyway, I might as well get it good. And the danger is when we do that with other sin. We do that where we taste a little bit and say, I've already failed a little bit. I might as well get my money's worth out of this sin. If I'm going to the rail next Sunday, I might as well make it a good one. If I'm going to be unrighteous and God's going to get glory, why not be unrighteous anyway? And Paul doesn't even dare to take the time to answer it. Because what the problem is our hearts are looking for any which way in which we can go against him. On the front of your bulletin, there's a great quote from John Stott. John Stott talks about sin, the way sin works in our hearts, the way even in our righteous pursuit, we're still looking for a way to sin. John Stott says, sin is the revolt of the self against God, the dethronement of God with a view to the enthronement of oneself. Ultimately, sin is self-deification, the reckless determination to occupy the throne which belongs to God alone. So that even in our attempts to prove ourselves righteous amongst ourselves and to God, we're still pursuing after sin. We're still pursuing after the throne ourselves. We are so twisted by sin that even in our pursuit of God, we would choose sin instead. So the argument goes on, verse 9. Well, what then? Are we Jews any better off? So you're saying that actually there was an advantage? We had the word of God. We had this word revealing of our sin. So I guess that means we're front of the line. We get first dibs. We're privileged, right? I guess that means it's actually, well, I get circumcision doesn't save us, but we're still kind of better than everybody else, right? It's the rich kid with all the privileges that thinks, well, because I've got all these privileges, I'm automatically worthy and more worthy than anybody else. Paul says, no. You had the blessing of the word of God. You had the advantage. But are you better off? No. And he goes on and he uses this long quote from various Old Testament passages. It's not just one. It's a lot of them. And what Paul is going to do through this section is he's taking his people to God's word that they have had and says, I want you to see how it reveals your own heart. I want you to see what the word of God points out in you. You think you had an advantage. You think you were better off. The whole time it's been telling you, no. What Paul is doing here, I think, is again, he is trying to strip us of every excuse we have. I don't know about you, but most of the time when I read this, my heart wants to jump in and say, whoa, no one is good? I seek God. My throat is not a pit, right? It says, none is righteous. Not one. I love the emphasis because you know you want to object. Hold on, I've got righteousness in Christ. We want to come up with any kind of objection. No, none is righteous. No one understands, but I kind of get some of this. You're saying, I don't understand? No one understands. All have turned aside. They've become worthless. No one does good. But I saw somebody try and help a guy with a drink on this roof yesterday. He was doing good. No one, not one. Somebody got my joke. He says their throat is an open grave. He assaults the mouth, their throat, their lips, their tongue. Because the word is meant to bring life. And the way sin affects us is it brings absolute death. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Again, his goal is to make you want to object, to call out those last vestiges of self-righteousness. But I've gotten better. I used to be that way. I'm getting better. He's trying to pull it out of us. The story of Ezra in the Old Testament is not one that you're deeply familiar with, but part of that story from Ezra and Nehemiah is when the people come back from exile. And they're restoring what it looks like to be God's people. Ezra the priest opens up the law. And he's going to read the law to the people of God. These people who have abandoned it. The temple had been destroyed. They're coming back and they're trying to figure out who they are as God's people again. And he opens up the law and they have this big massive celebration. And all the Jews are going to come and sit and listen to the law of God that they had not listened to, that they had not followed for way too long. And as he reads it, just reading through possibly a copy of Deuteronomy, just reading through God talking about his law and who he is and what he requires of them. What happens as he simply reads it is the people find themselves, compared to this law, absolutely broken. and mourning and weeping. They have been taken through this road of Romans that takes you to the depths. They've been exposed. And they find themselves crying out, "Would you please stop? You've taken us to the depths. The law has broken us." They're silenced. We talk about sin a lot, and sin is our problem. The oddity, of course, is the thing that hinders our salvation most is not our sin, but our righteousness. Most of us have some sense that we fail, but we also think we've got some goodness. So George Whitefield said, you don't just have to become sick of your sin, you have to become sick of your righteousness as well. Do your good deeds make you lurch? Do your good deeds churn your stomach? Or are they little gold stars that you put up on the wall of your heart saying, "I did something good today"? God in his kindness gave his people his word to break us on it so that we would be silenced. Verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." What he's saying is, I've just quoted all from your book about you. You religious people, it's speaking to you. You're under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. It's an old cowboy proverb, never miss a good opportunity to shut your mouth. That's what Paul's going for. To cease your striving, to lay down your deadly doings, to set aside all the righteousness that you think you have attained, and to be silenced before God. The irony, of course, is the beautiful picture we get in Jesus. The one righteous man who ever walked on the planet, the one who had no fault, the one who had never stepped out of line but followed the law of God perfectly, stood before the judge and could have said, "No, I'm the judge here." He could have said, "Yes, I am the king." He could have said to Pilate, "Stop, you don't have any authority over me. I am good." He was the only one who could have spoke up, yet he remained oddly silent. Not a word. While we, day after day, want to say, "But I'm trying today. I'm getting better. Look at what I'm doing." We try and bargain with God. "I was really good this week, so that means next week I get a good week, right? I've been praying. That means things should be go better for me, right, God? I've been somewhat kind. I went on a mission trip. That means things turn around for me, right?" We bargain with him, thinking that we can somehow say, "Look, I did something. You love me more now, right?" And his goal is for us to be silenced, to know that we have nothing to offer but our sin. We talk about depravity. I'll skip that illustration. I just looked at the clock. I'm going to give you a little more time, all right? The beauty of the story of Ezra is that as he's reading the law, as the people are weeping, as they're being broken by it, you know what he does? He does what Jesus does. He doesn't let the story go on. I think it's beautiful that we use Jesus' life as the center point of our time, that we go from BC to AD or whatever the proper CE, BCE, all that. He's the crucial point because he interrupts time. My sin had not yet really begun time-wise, but he interrupts it. He comes before it stops. And so Ezra, in the midst of reading the law, while people are broken, just says, stop! Let's celebrate. Because the law is breaking us, and he is going to show us his righteousness. It is beautiful to be broken by the law. It is beautiful to be silenced before it, because then he can speak. And he can speak life. As long as we're trying to say, wait a minute, one more thing, look what I did. The moment we're silenced, he can speak life. The moment we stop trying to be righteous enough to earn it, his righteousness shines forth. I'll steal a little bit of Ben's thunder from next week. Verse 21. It's what R.C. Sproul calls the apostolic however. Because he finds the word apostolic but to be not as beautiful. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed. When you get quiet, when you stop trying to prove yourself, you get to hear his righteousness. It's revealed in this table. It's revealed as we come to this meal. Now, I know some of you, we do this enough, you feel like, oh man, why do we do it all the time? And so sometimes, this is my daughter, she's going to walk out right now, she's sick. Sometimes we leave in the middle of communion. I just thought that was ironic. See, kid. Sometimes we think, well, you know, I got something to go to. Let me tell you, this is a beautiful opportunity for God to speak his righteousness to us. If you don't find the meaning behind it, if you see it as just rote things that we do, one, I don't blame you. If it's anybody's fault, it's mine. But I do want you to understand that if you see this as nothing but something we do every week that's a habit, you're probably doing it wrong. What I mean by that is, this is life. This is something beautiful. This is a place where you get to feed on the Son of God. Not just, you know, mentally. It's a sacrament. It's a mystery. We don't fully understand what happens here, but God promises to feed his people at this meal in a way we cannot imagine. So as you're silenced, as you come to be fed, knowing that there's nothing you can bring to the table, you don't have to repent enough to make it, you don't have to say, well, I wept and mourned so I can eat today. He has bought the meal for you. Sit down, trust in him, and enjoy. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we get ready to come to this meal, would you silence our hearts, our mouths, and all the objections we want to have, all the ways we want to prove ourselves worthy enough? Would you give us the beautiful opportunity to keep our mouths shut so that we can hear you speak? That through this meal, you would speak Christ into our lives. That those of us who are weary, who are hungry, who are thirsty, longing to be fed, longing to find some hope, some light in the darkness, that through this meal, you would shine your light into the dungeon of our hearts. And you would speak life into death. You would speak hope into despair. In Christ's name, amen.